And immediately the rooster crowed a second time. Peter remembered how Jesus had said to him, "Before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." And he broke down and wept. You know, there are some texts of Scripture I don't really want to preach on. This is one of them. Now, there are different reasons I might not want to preach on a passage. Sometimes it's that the text is obscure, or the idea is controversial, or the doctrine is difficult, or, you know, it's a passage about money and people don't like it so much when the preacher talks about money. Sometimes it's just that the topic of the text is personally painful or upsetting, just like to me. Something in my own life that the ink isn't dry on yet. After my parents' divorce, just by way of example, it was a couple of decades and change before I felt really equipped, both emotionally and experientially, to preach about divorce, right or wrong. That's how I felt. Sometimes it's that the story is a very exalted one. I'm reluctant to preach on it because just as a preacher, you don't feel equal to the high task of preaching certain stories. 4 weeks ago, we had the story of Jesus praying in the garden, "Father, not what I will, but what you will." How do you preach that, a prayer from God to God? That's a mountain I don't think I can ever reach the summit of. The best I can do, what I did 4 weeks ago, wander around in the foothills for a bit. But there are some stories, and today's story is an example, that I find myself reluctant to preach on because I don't want to jostle it. You understand what I'm saying? I don't want to disturb it. See, as presented, as we read it just now in our scripture reading, this story is such a delicate piece of art. In saying that, I don't mean that I think it didn't really happen. I just mean that as presented, Mark has done such a good job of presenting it so tenderly, so humanly, with such brutal honesty. But a little bit, I feel like, to preach it? Well, to preach, you have to analyze. And to analyze, you have to be objective. And this is not a story to be objective about. To treat a story like this objectively is to diminish its power. And so a little bit, what I would almost prefer to do is just read you the story and then say, "That's the story. That's what happened. Peter did these things, he said these things, and then the rooster crowed, and then he just cried uncontrollably. Now y'all just go deal with that." Just picture that every day for the rest of the week, meditate on it, and that would be about the right amount of time to get a start on getting a handle on this particular experience of following Jesus. But because this is an experience of following Jesus, because this is an experience that a follower of Jesus can have such that you break down weeping, why exactly was Peter weeping? Well, maybe there are some of us who have been there. Maybe you need to know what comes next. Is there a way out, a way back, a way forward? And you know, maybe. It's very seldom my agenda to make anyone cry. But maybe you need to have this experience. You don't realize you need to have it, but you do. And maybe also, maybe there's some deeper understanding in this story that might be worth chasing. Maybe a deeper understanding of the nature of church, a deeper understanding of the doctrine of grace, a deeper understanding of the ways of the Christian life can play out, what that means. So it's worth preaching, in spite of the delicacy and gentleness with which this story ought to be approached. So how did we get here? How does Peter end up in this predicament? You know, we've been talking now, this is this week seven, about Mark chapter 14. It's a sermon series from Mark 14. One of the things that we've been talking about is Mark's use in chapter 14 of the literary technique of interlacing. Mark chapter 14 is highly interlaced. What that means is that Mark is on purpose doing a thing where there are multiple narrative strands woven together to create a larger story. Mark will follow one for a little while, and then he'll pick up another one, and then another, and then maybe he'll come back to the first one. And what we've been doing in this series is picking out the various narrative strands and following them. The Jewish religious leaders are one narrative strand. We talked about them last week. The woman who anointed Jesus is another narrative strand. We started the series with that one. Judas is a narrative strand. Jesus himself is a narrative strand. The young man who ran away naked, he's his own narrative strand. And finally, we've come to Peter. Where does his narrative strand begin? Well, in this chapter, we don't actually see Peter's name specifically until verse 29, but there's a sense in which we might actually be wise to hear and remember his involvement in the story clear back in verse 3, while he was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper as he was reclining at table. Jesus is there. And while he's not in the picture, so to speak, we're sort of meant to understand that Peter is holding the camera. There's a famous quote that goes back to the early days of the church, about AD 120, from a writer named Papias of Hierapolis, who had been in his youth a follower of the Apostle John. Second generation of the church, in other words. And Papias wrote that the Apostle John had told him about the writing of the Gospel of Mark, and John said, Mark, in his capacity as Peter's interpreter, wrote down accurately as many things as Peter recalled from memory, though not in an ordered form, of the things either said or done by the Lord. For Mark neither heard the Lord nor accompanied him, but later, as I said, followed Peter, who used to give his teachings in the form of individual anecdotes, but had no intention of providing an ordered arrangement of the sayings of the Lord. Consequently, Mark did nothing wrong when he wrote down some individual items just as Peter related them from memory, for Mark made it his one concern not to omit anything he had heard or to falsify anything. In other words, what Papias is saying in all of that very flowery speech is that John told him, Mark sometimes reads episodically, like anecdotes about Jesus just kind of strung together. And if that's the case, well, that's because that's what it is. The Gospel of Mark is just the stories about Jesus that the Apostle Peter used to tell. Mark was the interpreter of Peter. You have to imagine Peter, growing up speaking Aramaic, might not have been completely comfortable preaching in Greek or Latin. So you can picture Peter, wherever he went, preaching in his native Aramaic and Mark interpreting. So over the years, Mark would have gotten pretty good at telling Peter's stories. Every time Peter tells a story, Mark is telling it too. So in essence, what we're reading when we're reading the Gospel of Mark is Mark's translation into first century Greek. We remember, I hope, that Mark wrote in Greek. We read it in English translation. But it's Mark's translation into Greek of Peter's stories about Jesus. All of which is to say, Peter was there in Bethany when the anointing took place, when that woman, Mark doesn't name her, but we later learn from the Gospel of John that it was Mary of Bethany. When Mary pours out her expensive nard perfume ointment, Peter was there, as we might say, holding the camera. And so Peter heard what Jesus said about it. Truly, I say to you, Wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her. Which is beautiful, but what it also is, in a sense, is Jesus putting everybody present on notice. Hey, y'all, this story is going to be told. It's going to be proclaimed throughout the world, and y'all are in it. So be aware, because what you do and say over the next week or so may end up in the story. See, that saying of Jesus instantly introduces a kind of meta-narrativity, which is a fancy way of saying that there's the story and then there's the story of the story. The fact that the story gets told. And see, this may be why that saying of Jesus ends up in the Gospel of Mark, particularly, because it may well be, certainly we can't imagine it, that Peter thought a lot about that saying in the subsequent days and years, such that not only what she did ends up getting into the story, but what he did ends up getting into the story. Because then in verse 27, notice how we're skipping around, that's due to the interlacing. In verse 27, as Jesus and the disciples are on their way from the Last Supper to the Mount of Olives, Mark says, "And Jesus said to them, 'You will all fall away. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee.'" Pay attention to that last bit. "After I'm raised up, I'll go before you to Galilee." It's easy to pass over it, but that bit is going to be important later. But Jesus quotes a prophecy from the Old Testament prophet of Zechariah, a prophecy they all would have known, and he, in essence, says it applies to this circumstance. This is going to happen. You will all fall away. It's prophesied. And what happens next is Peter argues with him. Because that's Peter's thing. He's the one who always opens his mouth. Mark says, "Peter said to him, 'Even though they all fall away, I will not.'" And I kind of have to love what happens next, because it's a bit like Jesus says to him, "Okay, Peter, you want to play? You want to have an argument with me tonight of all nights about whether or not I understand the prophets correctly? Okay. Let me just tell you how your particular falling away is going to play out in your particular case." And Jesus said to him, "Truly I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." And you know, the thing is, I'd like to think, I mean, I don't know, but if that had been me, if I had been Peter, I'd like to think that at that point I might have shut up and sat down and reflected on my life choices. That I might have let my mind drift backward to that business of whatever, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she did will be told, and realize that maybe the less I say, the better. But Peter is nothing if not consistent, and he never met an occasion to put his foot in his mouth that he didn't love. So Mark says, "But he said emphatically, 'If I must die with you, I will not deny you.'" And to be fair to Peter, Mark also says, "And they all said the same." In other words, Peter may have been the first to speak up, but none of the disciples at this point are behaving with the kind of humility that might be important under such circumstances. And you see that because the next beat in Peter's story is Jesus taking him and James and John into the Garden of Gethsemane to watch and pray with him. And it's worth noting where we are, that we are in Gethsemane. See, I've called this sermon series Broken and Pressed, because in this chapter, this highly interlaced section of the gospel. Mark has centered all the action around that image of Gethsemane. The whole story leads down into and then back out of Gethsemane. And we've been talking now for 7 weeks about how that word Gethsemane is a Hebrew word that means oil press. The Garden of Gethsemane was an olive grove where olives were harvested and then processed for their oil. And what is it that has to happen to olives for them to give up their oil? They have to be put through the olive press. They have to be broken and pressed. And when they are broken and pressed, that's when the oil flows. That's when you discover what's really in the olives. And it's like Mark is very taken with this image, this idea. Ah, yes, Gethsemane, the oil press. Here we go, down into the oil press. And we'll just see what people are made of. Mary of Bethany in the oil press. Jesus in the oil press. Judas in the oil press. Even the Jewish religious leaders, though they don't understand this at the time, are being put through the oil press. And now it's Peter's turn. See, Mark understands that in the events of chapter 14, people metaphorically are being broken and pressed. And what Mark wants to know is what flows out of people in the breaking and the pressing. Hey, where are my broken and pressed people? Anybody feel broken? I've been asking this just about every week during this sermon series, but if you are at a place where you are feeling broken, where you are feeling pressed, scrunched by life, or you're feeling kind of beat up, it's in the breaking and the pressing that we see what flows out. We're going to see what flows out of Peter when he is broken and pressed. Now, in a sense, we already know what flows out of him because we started with it. Tears. Hot, salty, desperate tears. That's what flows out of Peter. When we see Peter weeping in the courtyard of the high priest, we are seeing a man who is utterly broken and thoroughly pressed. But how do we get here? You know, I sometimes wonder if it wasn't just a certain amount of overconfidence. You know, with Jesus' words still ringing in his ears that before the rooster crows twice, he's going to not deny Jesus three times. Peter hears Jesus say to him and James and John, "Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." And again, I'd like to think, if I were in danger of falling away, and Jesus himself says, "Watch and pray," what might I do? I might watch and pray. I like to think I would. But 5 minutes later, they are just honk-shoeing to their heart's content. Now, I know. It's the night after Passover, big carb-heavy meal, late night. And the truth about me is I probably would have passed out too. But then, is it any wonder that when the agents of the religious leaders show up to arrest Jesus, that they all scatter? And yet, you skip down to verse 53, and here we are. And they led Jesus to the high priest, and all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes came together. And Peter followed at him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest, and he was sitting with the guards and warming himself at the fire. And you know, I just wonder, what is Peter thinking and feeling in this moment? On the one hand, he did, like the rest of the disciples, cut and run temporarily, but now he's following. at a distance, but he's following. Following the arrested Jesus, the agents of the religious leaders, clear into the courtyard of the high priest's house. And you can imagine him thinking to himself, I didn't fall away, I didn't fall away, I didn't fall away. I wonder, what exactly does he think he's going to do? What harebrained, cockamamie scheme does Peter think he's hatching in this moment? Now, I should say, just in the interest of thoroughness, that Mark tells us that when the arresting officers showed up in the garden, that one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. Mark says, one of those who stood by, somebody got sword happy, naming no names. Mark names no names. The Gospel of John, though, says it was Peter. John says it was Peter, and it was the right ear, and the man's name was Malchus. Thanks, John. You know, Mark doesn't name names so much. He tells us that a woman anointed Jesus in Bethany, but he doesn't say her name. John says that was Mary. Mark tells us that some of the people who were present at the event didn't like that and said that anointment could have been sold for 300 denarii and the money given to the poor. And John says, that was Judas. He started it. Mark says, somebody cut off the ear of the high priest's servant. And John's like, that was Peter. That John, he's kind of a tattletale. But so I wonder then, does Peter still have his sword? Does he think he's going to do something? Does Peter have a little theme song going in his head, like Mission Impossible, right? Is he all dun 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 dun, right? Is he like James Bond and he's all ba na ba na ba na? Like really? I mean, what is going on? What story is he telling himself? I am sitting at this fire with the guards, and they do not even suspect. So bold, so brave. And then, as Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came, and seeing Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, you also were with this Nazarene Jesus. And I kind of love the fact that it's a servant girl. At this point, it's so delightful. If it's kind of worth your time, by the way, if you ever have some time to spare, to just do a study, do a little Bible study, go through the Bible and look at all the places that a servant girl shows up. And just note all the times that it's a servant girl who makes the difference in the story. I'm not going to do that today because it's not what I'm preaching about. If I had an hour, we might take some time to do that. But the Bible's attitude towards servant girls who, in that world, in that culture, would definitely have been considered by the people around them the least of these. The way that in the Bible they just come along at key moments and change everything, it's kind of astounding. The place of the servant girl in the story of the kingdom. Here this servant girl spots Peter, and nobody else has recognized him, but she recognizes him. And it's not even a question. She's like, hey, are you? She's like, you also were with the Nazarene Jesus. And I wonder, like, Peter, did your fake mustache fall off? Like, what happened? And Mark says, but he denied it, saying, I neither know nor understand what you mean. And he went out into the gateway, and the rooster crowed. Now, at this point, it's like, my dude, Peter, that's one. Did you not hear yourself? You've now denied Jesus one time, and the rooster has crowed one time. Maybe go home. But Mark says, and the servant girl saw him and began to say to the bystanders, this man is one of them. And fair enough. Of course she did. Because look, there's this Galilean troublemaker who's being interviewed inside the house by the religious leaders. And now here's one of his followers in the courtyard. We've discovered a spy in the house of love. So she's telling people who can do something about it. And Mark says, but again, he denied it. Now, you can picture that maybe at this point, Peter is trying to tell himself that he's denying Jesus, but he's not, you know, really denying him because he's being a spy. He's being a secret agent man. He has to say this stuff and pretend he doesn't know what the girl's talking about, pretend he doesn't know Jesus, because he's just waiting for the right moment with his little sword to spring into action. But Mark says, and after a little while, the bystanders again said to Peter, certainly you are one of them, for you are a Galilean, which, by the way, may be a little racist. How do they know? Well, they could hear it in his accent. What did it sound like? Well, he had what we would call like a rural northern accent. Kind of rough. Picture sort of like Massachusetts, Vermont, maybe Maine, one of those accents. But he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, I do not know this man of whom you speak. And that's three. And by the way, if you're using the King James translation, it says here, he began to curse and swear. And I once heard a preacher in a sermon about using bad language use this text as an example because Peter is cursing and swearing. That's not what it means. This is not about bad language. I mean, I'm sure that Peter did have bad language at his disposal. He was a fisherman. But what this means is that Peter is saying something like, may God strike me dead if I'm lying. That's the curse. I promise you, I don't know this man. That's the swearing. He is calling down a curse on himself and swearing to the fact that he does not know Jesus. And that's when Mark says those words that we began with, and immediately the rooster crowed a second time. Peter remembered how Jesus had said to him, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times. And what happened to the Peter who always opens his mouth and boldly says the truth? What happened to that guy? And Peter has to admit to himself that he isn't actually denying Jesus as a clever ploy as he bides for time. That what this is self-preservation. And he broke down and wept. And I don't know if you've been there because I don't know what you've got. Maybe, probably, I hope, you've never found yourself with the choice to deny Jesus out of real, genuine self-preservation for your very life. But I'm betting, if you've been a Christian for any amount of time, you found yourself with reason to deny Jesus. Maybe it wasn't your life you were out to preserve, but just, I don't know, maybe your reputation. Maybe you're one of the cool kids. Maybe you're one of the uncool kids. It doesn't matter. If being a follower of Jesus might get you on the outs with your in-group, and you find yourself cutting a corner or two in your acknowledgement of Jesus, you know the brokenness that comes afterward when you realize what you did and said to stay in the group. Maybe it's not with your friends that you've denied Jesus, but maybe it's with your actions at work. You got called upon by your job to do or say something that you know a follower of Jesus wouldn't do or say, and you went along to get along. And maybe you had your reasons. Maybe your paycheck was on the line, or a raise was on the line, or a promotion was on the line. Who knows? You and Jesus, but maybe no one else. But you know that icky feeling that comes with having done that. I don't know where or how it happens, but I know it happens. I've been there. And I tell you what, I could hear the rooster crowing in the distance. Whew. Is there a way forward? Is there a way back? You know, there are a couple of important truths I want us to get here, and the first of them is gotten by looking backward. Now, for this, we kind of have to leave Mark and go to Matthew, because Mark doesn't tell the whole story, not in full. But you may remember there was an occasion when Jesus asked his disciples, "Who do people say I am?" And they had their list. Some people say, "You're Elijah, come back to life." Some people say, "You're one of the prophets, come back to life." And then he said, "Okay, well, never mind other people. Who do you say that I am?" And Peter spoke up, because remember, that's usually his thing. Speaking up, he always opens his mouth. And Peter says, "You are the Christ, Son of the living God." And Matthew says, "And Jesus answered him, 'Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. For flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter. And on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it.'" Now, we can go back and forth about whether the rock in question is Peter himself or the statement he made here. But for our purposes at this moment, it doesn't matter. Jesus is making sort of a pun, because Peter, Petros in Greek, means rock. And Petra on this rock also means rock. Petros, a rock. Petra, the substance rock. It's a pun. And the point is that Peter and his words here are the foundational piece of the church. Somebody gets it. Somebody recognizes that in the person of Jesus is the Son of the living God. And the whole church is built up from that one first guy, Peter. Not John, even though he can run faster than Peter. And never lets us forget that. John will be the last leader of the church, but Peter will be the first. And this is important, because Jesus can build the whole church on a guy who denied him three times. Do you get that? There is an unbroken chain of church going all the way back to Peter. A chain going all the way back to the beginning. The anchor point of the chain is a guy who denied Jesus three times. And you know, a chain is only as strong as its weakest link. Is there any weaker link than a man who denies Jesus three times? You see what I'm saying? Like, show me your worst, weakest, wobbliest church leader. For some of you, you're like, that's me. I'm the worst, weakest, wobbliest church leader. You show me the worst, weakest, wobbliest church leader, and I will show you the Apostle Peter. Peter has a place in the work of the kingdom. Ain't nobody can say they don't have a place in the work of the kingdom. But the second truth I want us to get looks forward. Remember how I said to pay attention to what Jesus said when he said, you will all fall away, for it is written, I will strike the sheep, shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee. Do you remember that he said that to them? It was like, I've already got it planned. The shepherd's going to be struck. It's going to be bad. The sheep will scatter, but I'm going to be raised up. And when I do, I'll go before you to Galilee. Just remember that. Jesus dies on the cross. The curtain of the temple is torn from top to bottom. Joseph of Arimathea collects the body. The body of Jesus is buried in a tomb. And that Sunday morning, the women go to the tomb. Do you remember? They go to the tomb, and they are not expecting anything other than a dead Jesus. They are hoping they can figure out how to get into the tomb so they can anoint the dead body of Jesus. That is their highest hope at that point, is that someone will help them get into the tomb so that they can have access to the body. And when they come to the tomb, the stone is rolled away, and there's a young man, angel, in white. And Mark says, and he said to them, do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He is risen. He's not here. See the place where they laid him. And then this. But go tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you. Do you get the message? Do you get what's being said? That angelic figure is saying to the women to tell the disciples, just as surely as it was true that you fell away because Jesus said you were going to, and then you did, just that surely he's going to meet you in Galilee because he said he would. Be sure and tell the disciples. And there's one guy who maybe thinks he doesn't get to be a disciple anymore. There's one guy who thinks he's too far gone. One guy who thinks he's beyond grace. One guy who is convinced that there's just no way back or forward for him. I want you to tell that guy that I'll see him in Galilee. I want you to tell Peter. And I know, he'll tell you what he did. And he'll tell you all the reasons that he doesn't deserve to be there. Tell Peter, I said, see in Galilee. Listen, like I said, I don't know where you are because I don't know what you've got. But I know that some of you feel like there's no way back. Some of you feel like there's no way forward. Some of you look at times in your life when you have denied your relationship with Jesus, and you think, how can God ever do anything with someone like me? I don't know. But I know he built a church on Peter. What do you think he could do with you? Let's pray. God, that's a pretty good story. That is a story that encourages me when I feel like I've messed up, when I feel like I've gone too far. God, I'm thankful for Peter's humility that allowed him to tell that story to Mark so that Mark could record it. And Father, just like that story is told every time the gospel is told, I'm thankful that also the story is told every time the gospel is told that Peter found his way back. Lord, that's our prayer today. For those who are in our midst, who feel like they have denied Jesus so far that there's no way back, help them in the story of Peter to hear that you are ready to build something great on them. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.